Please open your Bibles at Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be focusing our attention on those few verses that we read a short time ago, verses 27 to 30. It goes without saying that there is a lot in these few verses. This time last year, very few people knew or recognized the name of Hollywood producer Harvey Weinstein. Unless you were a Hollywood insider, you didn't really hear of him or know who he was. But following multiple allegations of sexual harassment and rape against him, many famous women such as Gwyneth Paltrow, Angelina Jolie, Taylor Swift, Ashley Judge began to speak publicly about their experiences in Hollywood. And as time passed, the list of men accused of a wide range of sexual misdemeanors included names from the past, like Bill Cosby and Bill Clinton, but also current stars, men like Kevin Spacey, Ben Affleck, and Dustin Hoffman. Now, regardless of the details of each case, all these men had a lust problem. On October 15th, 2017, Alyssa Milano tweeted, "If you've been sexually harassed or assaulted, write me too," as a reply to this tweet. She woke up the next morning to find that more than 30,000 people had used hashtag me too. Within 24 hours, that 30,000 had risen to 12 million. The Me Too hashtag has now been used millions of times in at least 85 countries around the world. Time magazine lauded this initiative and identified those who were willing to break the silence on the issue as the person of the year for 2017. This is what they said. "Women have had it with bosses and co-workers who not only cross boundaries, but don't even seem to know that boundaries exist. They've had it with a fear of retaliation or being blackballed or being fired from a job they can't afford to lose. They've had it with the code of going along to get along. They've had it with men who use their power to take what they want from women. And so they have started a revolution." Hashtag Me Too was quickly followed by the launch of the Time's Up campaign, again led by many well-known celebrity women, with the intention of supporting other women who weren't as well-connected, weren't as well-resourced, who weren't readily able to speak up as others would be. They took out a full-page advert in the New York Times, which partly read as follows: "We recognize our privilege and the fact that we have access to enormous platforms to amplify our voices. To every woman employed in agriculture who has had to fend off unwanted sexual advances from her boss. To every housekeeper who's tried to escape an assaultive guest. To every janitor trapped nightly in a building with a predatory supervisor. To every waitress grabbed by a customer and expected to take it with a smile. To every garment worker and factory worker forced to trade sexual acts for extra shifts. To every domestic worker or home health aide forcibly touched by a client. For every immigrant woman silenced by the threat of her undocumented status being reported in retaliation for speaking up. And to women in every industry who are subjected to indignities and offensive behavior that they are expected to tolerate in order to make a living. We stand with you. We support you." I wonder what you think about the hashtag MeToo movement. I wonder what you think about the Time's Up initiative. Your answer, I guess, will depend on whether you're male or female. It may depend on your experience in life to this point. Perhaps you're here this morning and you have experienced sexual harassment, Perhaps you've been molested sexually, and you're thankful now that the whole issue is very much in the public domain, but you're also wrestling with shame, a shame that you shouldn't bear because you weren't the instigator. Or perhaps you're just irritated by the whole thing. It's all just political correctness gone mad. There's a word for that attitude. It's called mansplaining. It's called taking something that makes us as men uncomfortable and excusing it by putting it under the banner of political correctness. Well, this morning we have the opportunity to learn what Jesus would say about this matter. You see, the solution to the problem of sexism and misogyny and sexual exploitation of every kind is laid out for us in different ways in the Bible. Now, time doesn't allow us this morning to cover all the relevant passages of God's Word, but the message is very simple and it's very uncompromising. There is no place in God's economy, that is, in this world as God intended it to be, for any form of sexual harassment. There is no place in God's world for sexual assault. There is no place in God's world for rape. There is no place for using positions of power or influence to coerce or pressure someone else for sexual favors. No place. And the reason that we're in the mess we're in as a society, particularly in the West, is because we've rejected God's blueprint for living, God's plan and guidelines for healthy human flourishing. In our passage this morning, Jesus gets right to the heart of every form of sexual immorality. And he tells us it's to do with our lustful hearts. It's to do with our sexual desires that are misdirected. One of the greatest heroes of the Bible is a man called King David. The Bible tells us that he was a man after God's own heart. He had a relationship with God. He knew God personally. But sadly, we can never think of King David without also remembering that he's one of the most tragic examples in the Bible of the destructive power of lust, of sexual sin. And it all came about because of what he chose to do in the first place with his eyes. At the height of his reign as king over Israel, when it seemed that he had everything going for him, he fell. The Bible tells the story in 2 Samuel 11, 1-5. Let me read what it says. In the spring of the year, the times when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, who was one of his generals, and his servants with him, and all Israel. So he sent the army off to war. He stayed at home. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she'd been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." May have been that David's first glance at Bathsheba was just a passing one, just something in the corner of his eye, just caught a glimpse of her. And perhaps it's fair to say that she was partly culpable. She put herself in a position where she could be seen by the king. After all, if he could see her bathing, she could probably see him looking. But whatever the nature of that first look of David, the Bible implies that he made sure he stopped and got a good eyeful. His first glance became, if you like, a lingering, lustful gaze, and eventually that resulted in sinful action. He inquired about her. Now you think about the inquiry. She's, you know, they tell him, first of all, she's someone's daughter. Okay, fair enough. That's okay. You know, every woman is someone's daughter. She's someone's wife. That didn't cause him to pause. He carried on. Just as the Bible doesn't shy away from telling us the truth about his sin, neither does it shy away from telling us the truth about sin's consequences. So he took her, he slept with her, she became pregnant, and what followed then was a series of lies and cover-ups that eventually resulted in the death, the murder of an innocent man. Now when David's finally confronted, he repents. But the rest of his life from that moment on is the story of a man who is suffering terrible, unwanted consequences from that sin. Now, many of us have heard that story many times. Many of us rightly have looked at it and seen it as a great illustration of the seriousness of the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." As well as, against the commandment to murder. And what's more, many of us, perhaps with a measure of pride, have responded to David's sin with a sense of revulsion. That would never happen to me. I would never do what David did. Yes, I've done lots of things which weren't right. I admit that. I even acknowledge that my eyes have wandered when they shouldn't have. But certainly, I would never, ever commit such a horrible act as adultery. Really? I have sat opposite too many people who thought it would never happen to them. Listen to what Jesus says. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." You see, God's standard, his measurements of sexual conduct, are much higher than we might want them to be, than we might think. So let's pause for a moment and remember what Jesus is doing here in this part of the Sermon on the Mount. Basically, what he's doing is contrasting God's true intention for the law, the true spirit of the law, if you like, with that of the interpretation of the religious leaders of his day. You see, the teachers of the law in those days were masters of the letter of the law. If you'd done what the law said in a strictly literal sense, they said that's okay. You have kept the law. But they entirely missed the spirit of the law as God intended it. So at the start of the sermon, Jesus says to his disciples, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." And then he goes on and he explains the true scope, extent, sweep, depth of the law that the scribes and Pharisees thought they had kept. He began by talking about murder, as we saw last week. The scribes and the Pharisees thought they'd kept that one simply because they hadn't literally taken a knife and stabbed someone to death. But Jesus showed them that they broke the true spirit of that commandment every time they held on to their anger against someone. Every time they spoke angry and insulting words against someone. Every time they held someone in contempt. And the same distinction between the spirit of the law and the letter of the law is what Jesus is talking about in these verses this morning. He's telling us that if we think we've kept God's commandment against adultery simply because we've never physically cheated on our partner or because we haven't had sex with somebody else's wife or husband, then we're badly mistaken. We haven't understood the spirit of God's law. You see, the spirit of the commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," is one that reaches right into our hearts. It's about motives and attitudes. It's not just about what we do, the outward action. It's not just about my body and what I do with it. It's to do with what I look at, what I dream about, what I fantasize about, what I lust after in my heart. So let's unpack what Jesus says here. Two big points. First of all, we have to recognize that all sexual immorality is rooted in the human heart. Your heart and my heart. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And as we've seen, the religious leader said, oh, that's okay. Taken at face value, in strict terms of the letter of the law, yep, I've not done that. Never committed adultery. Haven't broken that commandment. But of course, there is another commandment. That's the 10th commandment. And the 10th commandment forbids coveting. And it says, among other things, that you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. So even if a man doesn't actually touch his neighbor's wife, if he gazes at her and wishes he could have her sexually, if he fantasizes about what it would be like to be with her, if he sees her and he mentally undresses her, he's not only breaking one commandment, he's breaking two. He breaks the 10th in letter. He's coveting, and he breaks the 7th in spirit, adultery of the eyes or imagination. You see, it's all about the heart. That's what Jesus is saying here. Let's look in detail at what he says. First of all, he begins and he says, but I say to you. So he's correcting the false ideas and the false teaching of the religious rulers. His words are emphatic, literally. He says, but I say to you, not just anybody, the creator, the ruler, the one through whom all things were made, says to you, listen, listen. In other words, he's exercising his divine authority and he's correcting wrong interpretations. And then he says, I say to you that everyone, now that word in the original is in the masculine. That would naturally suggest that he's speaking only to men. And at one level, let's be honest, guys, that would make sense. Because men are wired, we're more inclined to sin with our eyes in this way. And it's true that we are very often, more often than not, the instigators of sexual impurity. But I think it'd be wrong for women to switch off. To ignore the implications of what Jesus says here. Because just as we men need to guard our hearts against sinful lusts, so also must women. I understand that there is a whole genre in the pornographic film industry that is directed to women. There are women who have porn habits every bit as there are men. And, you know, it is wrong for a man to look with lust in his heart, right? Never mind unwanted touches, never mind sexually inappropriate language, with lust in his heart, just as David did, but it's just as wrong for a woman to do the same. I worked when I was a mere youth in my late teens, early 20s, in an office that was full of women. And some of the language and conversation that went on there between those women made my youthful hair curl. Talking inappropriately to me about sexual things. So it's not just a male problem here. It's a female issue as well. And just as it's wrong for a woman to be careless about what she may say in this area, she also needs to be careful about preserving her modesty. I mean, I don't know what the custom was in those days. I mean, I know we do it in hot tubs, don't we? But we don't do hot tubs naked, I hope. Okay? We don't bathe in public so that everyone can see us. That's not a wise thing to do. Now, having said that, there's no excuse whatever for a man to engage in any form of inappropriate sexual conduct with any woman. The biblical standard is to treat the opposite sex as you would treat a family member. Okay? So you look at that young woman as being young enough to be your daughter. And then you treat her as you would treat your own daughter. Or that you would want, the way in which you would want your daughter to be treated. You look at that woman who is old enough to be your mother, and then you treat her as if she is your mother, or how you would like other men to treat your mother. You see the point? And then you look at that woman who is your age, and you consider that she is the age of a sister, and then you treat her as you would your own sister, or how you would want your sister to be treated by another man. You see, we all need to be holy in this area, don't we? And we shouldn't think it isn't a problem in the church. It can be. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians his first letter. In chapter 4, he says words that need to be applied to both men and women in the church so that we can help one another to live pure lives sexually before God. This is what he says. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. It's God's will that you be a holy people. What does that look like? That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Now, we're going to come back to this thought about control, because that's the second big point that Jesus makes here. You and I are responsible for controlling our desires, our lusts. And we'll come back to that. But he goes on to an important detail then. He says, everyone who looks at a woman... The Greek word used there suggests not just a passing glance, out of the corner of your eye. He's speaking about that lingering gaze. And he makes that clear when he says, with lustful intent, literally, in order to lust for her. He's describing your typical lech who drools over women in inappropriate ways. But of course, you can do that without it being evident on your face. But I think it's important also to say here that we shouldn't take that this further than Jesus meant it to be taken. And what I mean by that is this. To see that someone is beautiful or handsome and to find them attractive is just a natural part of the drive that God gave us at creation. I don't think it necessarily constitutes sexual harassment, as some would have us believe. A few months ago, we were out with some friends for a meal, and one of the folk who was serving us was strikingly attractive. And we all commented on it. None of us lusted after her, but that was appropriate. It's okay when we see someone who is particularly attractive to recognize that fact in some way. It's what we do next that really matters. Because it's a time, in one sense, to turn our heads, to say to the Lord, look, thank you for making such attractive people. Help me to honor that person's attractiveness by treating them in a pure and holy way. But to keep on looking, to stare, to gaze, well, that's a sinful drive that we acquired in the fall. And in one sense, that kind of gazing with sexual desire upon another is something that God only intends to be enjoyed between a husband and a wife. That's appropriate. So he's not speaking here, Jesus, about the passing glance. He's not talking about that gaze of marital love that is confined to a wife and a husband in their private place. He's talking about the passing look that becomes a gaze, that becomes immoral lust. And that includes all types of visual gazing, whether it's across a room, on the bus, on a television screen, in a film theater, on a magazine page, on an advertisement, on a website. Finally, notice what he says here. He says, whoever so looks at a woman, whoever looks at a woman in this way has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So by the time the gaze has begun, the adultery in the heart has already started. The look, if you like, is simply an outward expression of the sin that's already working its destructive effect in the heart. Matthew 15:19, Jesus says, "It is out of the heart that come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person." King David's lustful heart turned into a gaze with the eyes and ended up with him bedding another man's wife. And all of that underscores the point that sexual immorality begins in the heart. And it reminds us how much every one of us here needs to know God's forgiveness and God's grace. So let's look at the second big point. We have to recognize that Jesus calls us to control our sexual desires. Look at verses 29 and 30. "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away." He says in verse 30, "If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away." So Jesus is saying here, look, when it comes to this problem of lust that turns into destructive sexual desire, you have to exercise self-control. And in order to do that, you may have to take drastic action. Now, Jesus, of course, is speaking figuratively here. He's not commanding us to literally gouge out our eyes and cut off our hands. But he is saying that we need to take this very seriously. You see, there might be people or situations or books or magazines or particular websites that feed your sexual lusts. You know what they are. You know who they are, and you know that you need to get rid of them. Now, why do you need to get rid of them? Well, Jesus gives the answer. Why is it so important to take such drastic action? Listen, Jesus says, you're playing with fire. You're playing with fire. That's why he raises the issue of hell twice. Jesus says, look, don't you understand that fire is dangerous, that it's damaging? Don't you understand that misused and misdirected sexual desire is much, much worse than paying the cost of self-control? And as hard as it may be to control yourself, it's much harder not to. That lustful desire in your heart will start a fire in your life that destroys your ability to enjoy God's good gift of sex. And that's the problem that we have that is endemic in our society at the moment among our teenagers. They are so exposed to pornography that they have a warped view of human sexuality. It has spoiled their ability to enjoy the gift that God gave to be enjoyed between one man and one woman. And we're reaping the consequences. Jesus says, you're playing with fire. You're playing with fire. You can't mess with it. You have to nip it in the bud. You need to take drastic action. Okay, so what does that look like? Well, let me give you three guidelines that I came across this week that I found helpful personally. First one is this. Learn the difference between a thought and a fantasy. Learn the difference between a thought and a fantasy. There's a difference between a fleeting glance and a lustful gaze, between a passing thought and an indulged fantasy. But the thing's this, you must recognize that you cannot stop thoughts from coming into your mind. There's nothing wrong with having a thought. It's what you do with it when it falls into your lap. And fantasizing is taking that thought, which you can stop, which just comes into your mind, and rolling it around on the tongue of your soul. That's what you can stop. Martin Luther put it like this in his usual way. He said, you can't stop birds flying around your head, but you can stop them from making nests in your hair. That's the point. You can't stop thoughts coming into your mind, but you can determine, with God's grace and help, not to allow them to develop into sinful fantasies. That's the first thing. Second thing is this. The only way you'll ever deal with your sexual desire is if you give it to God. The only way you'll ever deal in a right and healthy way with your sexual desire is if you give it to God. John White, who's written widely on leadership and various books on sex and sexuality, says that when it comes to sex, there's a big difference between fasting and deprivation. If you're fasting, you've made a conscious decision to give up food for a time. And that can be painful because, you know, you're going without, but it doesn't hurt nearly as much when you are deeply hungry and you long desperately for food, but you don't have the money to buy it or people keep it from you. When that happens, you're in agony. In a similar way, when it comes to expressing sexual desire, many of us find ourselves in the deprivation camp. We say, whoa, I want sex so badly, but I can't have it because I might get hurt. I might get a disease. I might go to hell. I might get something wrong. That's deprivation. That's having a wrong attitude to God's gift of sex. Instead, our attitude should be, I'm going to give these desires to God. I'm going to die to them and then see what God does. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, to die to those desires means to say this, Lord, I won't have sex with anyone outside of marriage, and I won't complain about it. I won't have sex with anyone outside marriage, and I won't complain about it. See the difference between fasting and deprivation? I choose to fast, and I refuse to complain. You see, everything that God sends to us and gives to us is necessary, but nothing can be defined as necessary if God chooses in his wisdom to withhold it. Now, John Newton came to understand that. And it's true when it comes to the gift of sex and the gift of a marriage partner. Everything is necessary that God sends. Nothing can be necessary that he withholds in your life. Do you believe that? Do you say, Lord, here are my sexual desires. If you're not giving me an outlet for those, then I submit to you. I die to those desires. I choose to fast and I won't complain. Now, what you may find if you do that is that God sends you a marriage partner. Or it may be that he gives you a new kind of power and control and purity that you never thought you were capable of. There's an old story about a king who went out to his village to meet his subjects, and everybody said that this king was a magical king. A beggar sat by the road, lifted up his bowl as the king passed, expecting the king to give him some money, but instead, the king asked the beggar to give him something. Well, the beggar just had a bowl of rice. That's all that he had, and he was somewhat taken aback, so he just pulled out 3 grains of rice, and he put them in the king's hand. And the king said, thank you, and went on his way. And when the beggar looked down, he found 3 gold nuggets in his bowl. He looked up and he said, if only I'd given him everything. And if you give God your sexual desires, you will not regret it. You must lay down your life, says Jesus, in order to find it. But if you live life and you see yourself entirely as being deprived of your sexual outlet, instead of fasting, instead of giving those desires and needs to God, then you're going to go on being miserable. The third and final thing I want to say is this, and I say it as someone who has a sexual past. Don't feel guilty about your sexual past. See, in the current Me Too culture, it's easy to feel guilty about past sexual misconduct, for every little act and indiscretion to come roaring back. Now, of course, it's right to acknowledge when we've sinned against others in this way. We need to repent and bring that to God. However, one of the ways in which people remain captive to sexual lust is the guilt that continually hangs over them from the past. There's that sense of, well, what's the point? You know, I've burned too many bridges. I've committed too many indiscretions. You know, how can I be whole again? How can I move forward? Well, if that's you, if you understand what I'm talking about, if you're here this morning and you know you've been guilty of sexual immorality, sexual misconduct, and remember this, folks, by Jesus' definition, that will include virtually every person in the room, then you need to know this. God loves to make people who have the worst, messiest pasts into trophies of his grace. He loves to make the broken and wounded whole again. And he can. And he will. You know, at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, we find the genealogy of Jesus. And among, you know, that's the passage you normally skip over and don't read. Because you think, what are all these names about? Well, in that list of names, there are two women. One called Tamar and the other called Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute. Tamar committed incest. But they're listed among Jesus' family tree. Now, I don't know about you, but that really encourages me. Why? Because we have a God who says, I love to take people with the most messed up lives, who give themselves to me, and I love to forgive them, and I love to fill them with grace and give them my spirit so that they can grow and move forward and be healed and made whole again. So if that's you, you need to remember God's promise. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The evil one may sling mud at you, may want to dig up every sin and indiscretion of the past. But in Jesus, when you come in repentance and trust to him, there is now no condemnation. God declares you not guilty. And the people of God ought to embrace you as a sinner saved by grace, because that's all of us, isn't it? We're going to be looking next week, God willing, at the issue of divorce. And I'll say it next week, but I'm going to say it now. So do come back next week, because I'll say more than this. I'll say more than this. But we mustn't get on our moral high horses, any one of us, because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There but for the grace of God go I. This morning, God calls us to radical sexual purity. But praise him, he readily forgives all of us who by grace trust in him. And then through his Holy Spirit, he empowers us to change, to grow, to live for him. And one of the evidences of God's grace in our lives is that we stand with those who have been used, abused, and misused sexually. And we help them in their search for justice against their abusers. And we say, yes, time is up for that kind of behavior. And we say, yes, if you're one of those folk who's tweeted me too, we stand with you and we point you to Jesus as the one who can heal you and help you. Now is the time for God's people, everyone, to declare the gospel of God's grace in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you that you don't treat any one of us as our sins deserve. But for the sake of Jesus, your Son, you look upon us in kindness and mercy. You declare us not guilty when we come to you and confess that we're not as we should be, when we confess those sins that through your Spirit you put your finger on in our lives. We thank you that you're forgiving, that you're loving, that you're gracious, that your arms are ever open, that when we stumble and fall, you don't give up on us, you don't turn your back on us, you turn toward us, and you call us to come to you and you receive and accept us because of Jesus. Oh, we thank you for him, and we thank you for this glorious gospel of God's grace, and we pray for those among us, Lord, who have been hurt by the sins of others, who've been used and misused and abused. We pray, Lord, that you'd be gracious to them, that they would know the comfort of your presence, that we as your people, if we become conscious of their need for someone to pray with them, to stand with them, that we would be ready and willing to do that. And we pray that through your Spirit, you would work in all our hearts and lives to make us a people who are worthy of the name of Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.